As I intimated during the Bible reading, it is our purpose over the coming weeks to consider what the Apostle Paul had to say to the pastors of the church. Because 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus form a little series of books that we refer to usually as the pastoral epistles. They are so called, obviously, because they were addressed to pastors, to two church pastors indeed, Timothy and Titus. They must, therefore, quite obviously, be of great relevance to Christian ministers. These books have been called the Minister's Manual and Handbook. But I think it would be a very great mistake for us to assume that therefore, because they're written to pastors, they are not relevant to the whole church. That they have nothing to say to the average Christian, if I could use that term. In actual fact, there's abundant teaching in these books with regard to all aspects of local church life and ministry, and indeed life outside of the assembly of the saints. These three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are for all believers. So my first thing to say would be, listen up and listen to what God has to say to you as well as to me. There are many lessons for us to learn in the pastoral epistles. For example, the importance of the church in its local expression. Some people have the strange notion that you don't really need churches. In fact, there are those who preach this as a doctrine now on the radio, that there's no need for the church. The church age is finished. God is no longer working in churches, and therefore it's not necessary to have churches or elders or deacons or ministers. What you can have instead are little groups of radio devotees who are in fellowships overseen by superintendents. I really don't see the difference in one sense between that and a church, but there you are. Pastoral epistles show us the importance of the local church, the vital necessity of order in the church, and true scriptural government in an assembly. It also teaches us about the great need for faithfulness in the work and witness of the local church. I want to say something about the chronology of these books, the time of writing. This is important for us to consider. In your English Bible, 1 Timothy comes first, and then 2 Timothy, and then Titus. But actually, chronologically, in order of time, the order is 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And it may be good for you to remember that when you're reading the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned twice by the Romans. He was released from the first incarceration, and he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. If you very quickly look at the little epistle of Philemon, you'll find it right after Titus, one chapter. It says in verse 22, "But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Paul was in prison at this time of writing to Philemon, but he fully expected that as an answer to the prayers of the Lord's people, he would be released. And he was. And just to comment here in passing, we know that God has a purpose that he will accomplish, a sovereign plan. But is it not remarkable that in that sovereign plan, God uses his people and their prayers? "I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." The idea that there's no point in praying is completely destroyed by that text. Oh, there is every reason for us to pray, because God uses the prayers of his people in carrying out his great eternal purpose. I want you then to go back to Titus chapter 1, just over the page there, and verse 5. where it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," which of course is an island in Greece, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, he never went to Crete before his first imprisonment, so he must have been released in order to go there and minister the word. He says of Titus, "I left you in Crete." But Paul had never been in Crete prior to that first imprisonment. So we learn from Titus 1 verse 5 that indeed Paul was released from that first imprisonment. Now, the second imprisonment ended with his martyrdom. It was during this time that Paul wrote the second epistle to Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you read from verse 6 the words of Paul, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul was ready to be offered. He was ready to be martyred by the Emperor Nero. So there's the chronology. First Timothy, then Titus, then Second Timothy. So we're going to study the books in chronological order as the Lord would help us, beginning with the first letter to Timothy. Now, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3, we discover that this book was penned while Timothy was ministering at Ephesus. And it was also just before Paul himself was due to visit Ephesus, because in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14 it says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." So if you compare 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, where he says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," we learn that that's where Timothy was when Paul wrote the epistle, and it's where Paul himself was going to visit Timothy. Timothy, or Timotheus, was a young man left in charge of the church there at Ephesus when Paul left him to go to Macedonia. As a much older man, perhaps 30 years older, Paul writes to Timothy with some fatherly and pastoral advice. I think it's always a good thing when a young minister seeks advice from an older minister, someone who's been there and done that. That's always a good thing to do. And this first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy was written in order to guide the young preacher, to direct him in the way that he ought to go, but also to encourage him to stick with the task that he had been given by the Lord. And so we can see here some of the reasons for its writing. He's advising Timothy. He's encouraging Timothy. He wants him to keep on keeping on in the work of preaching. Timothy had been ordained to the ministry by the Apostle Paul and the presbytery of the church. I once had an interesting conversation with a Baptist pastor friend of mine and his wife. And his wife couldn't believe that the word presbytery was in the Bible. And so I had great delight in referring her and her husband, although I think he already believed that it was there, he just didn't want to accept it. 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." In the Roman Catholic Church, the presbytery is a part of the church. But in the New Testament, the presbytery is a group of men. Presbyters, elders. The word presbyter comes from a Greek word, presbyteros. It means elder. And so presbytery rule is elder rule. And Timothy here had that ordination, that laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But Paul was involved in that as well. Because if you read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." So there was this, if you like, double ordination that took place. Timothy became, therefore, a preacher of the gospel. If you go back in your Bible, and it is important for us always to learn the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's how you learn about the content of the Bible. That's how you learn about the doctrines of the Bible. You compare Scripture with Scripture. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Just very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. And of course, Paul is the writer by inspiration of this epistle as well. 2 Corinthians 1:19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus," which is another word for Silas. So when you read about Paul and Silas in the book of Acts, that's this man here, Silvanus, "and Timotheus." And Timotheus is the long version of Timothy. "It was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." So we see here that Timothy was a preacher, and that he had preached in Corinth as well as in Ephesus. It is believed by Bible commentators that at the time of writing 1 Timothy, the young man was now about 35 years of age. To me, that's a young man. And the older you get, the younger that sounds, right? 35. And he was entrusted with a great responsibility, the oversight of the church at Ephesus. Timothy was obviously a good young man for the job. Again, if we compare two other scriptures, I want to show why I believe that to be the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says to the Corinthians there, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son." And he doesn't mean his biological son. He means his spiritual progeny. One who had been brought to Christ as a direct result of Paul's ministry. "Who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul's saying he's the kind of young man who does things the way I do them. He preaches the same doctrine. "He's going to bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So he's trustworthy. He's one that I can trust to leave in charge of the congregation at Ephesus. Now go to Philippians chapter 2. Again, one of Paul's epistles. And you're going to learn from all of these scriptures how much regard Paul had for Timotheus. How much he loved Timothy. The high respect and esteem in which he held that young man. Philippians chapter 2, from verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded," and it really means "so dear unto me." That's the thought. "I have no man who's so dear unto me, like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." So Timothy was a most trustworthy young man. Paul said, "I can't think of anybody else who's going to be more suitable for this task than Timothy." Paul had been at Ephesus with him. he felt that he could trust Timothy to stay on as their preacher for a time while Paul moved on. And that's what happened. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you will see there in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." That word for abide in the Greek language means to continue on or to stay on. And so when Paul was about to leave Ephesus, it would appear that he literally had to beg Timothy to remain and to minister at Ephesus. That's the thought there in that text, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." The word besought, really meaning to beg or to entreat. For some reason, Timothy didn't want to stay at Ephesus. I don't know the reason for that. Perhaps he just wanted to be with Paul. Enjoyed his fellowship. Felt that Paul was a much greater preacher than he was. Perhaps for some reason he wanted to leave. But Paul said, "I'm begging you to stay, Timothy. Don't leave. There's a need for you here." And God wanted him to stay. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. "Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." There was a need for Timothy to stay. It has been felt that Timothy was a young man in ministry who was prone to discouragement. Now, there may well have been a number of reasons for this. He may have felt it impossible to follow on in the work of God in Ephesus after a mighty preacher like Paul. You know the saying, follow that. Imagine having the Apostle Paul as your preacher, and then Timothy's thinking, "Well, they're going to have to put up with me now. I'm not up to this task. I'm not Paul." Well, the Lord knew he wasn't Paul. And Paul knew that he wasn't Paul. He was Timothy. But God had called him. God had gifted him. And Paul speaks about that gift on a number of occasions in this first epistle to Timothy. But it may well have been that Timothy felt inferior to the great apostle. Or perhaps he believed that he was not getting the respect, the honor perhaps, that he might have from the church members there at Ephesus. He was a young man. And I think that that's hinted at there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. "Let no man despise thy youth." There must have been a possibility of that. There must have been some reason for Paul to say that. "Let no man despise thy youth." Paul, I'm sure, must have felt that there was every likelihood of that being the case. "Well, Paul's a far more experienced man than you. You're just a whippersnapper. You're just somebody getting started. You're only 35 years of age. What do you know about anything?" Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." We have a saying where I come from. It's usually used in the context of sports. If you're good enough, you're old enough. Doesn't matter if a kid's 17 or 18. If he's good enough, he's old enough to play for the team. Timothy was a young man, and if he had the call of God on his life, and he did, if God had gifted him, and he had, then Paul said, "I want you to stay there and I want you to preach. And don't let anybody despise your youth. Don't let anybody say anything about the fact that you're a baby-face preacher. But be an example of the believers." In other words, earn the respect of the Lord's people by the way that you live and the way that you behave. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know we're bouncing around from scripture to scripture, but I'm doing that very deliberately because we want to get the picture of what was going on here. And we get that picture from these various sources in the New Testament. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. There's going to be opposition, Timothy, that you will face. There's going to be those who are just like the man who withstood Moses in his day. But they're not going to proceed any further. And Timothy may well have, in the face of the opposition that he knew was there in Ephesus, felt that he couldn't stay on and preach. And Paul had to beg him to do so. Also, I should point out that the problem with his health could have been discouraging. Chapter 5 and verse 23, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Here you have one of those verses that's often misused by those who like to talk about their Christian liberty in relation to alcohol. Drink no longer water, but drink a little wine. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And you'll notice a little wine. A little. For thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. The idea being that the water was not pure, and for sanitary reasons, he would have to mix it. He would have to hucksterize it, as the word is. This is not in any way, an excuse for people, I don't care whether it's in reformed or unreformed circles, to say that they're going to drink to the glory of God. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. That's another subject for another time, perhaps. But I want to emphasize the fact that he was to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. There's nothing wrong with your stomach. Don't use this as an excuse for imbibing a little bit. If there's nothing wrong with your stomach and you haven't got often infirmities, this verse is not applicable to your case. Now, you may find some other verses and say, well, those will teach that I can do this, that, or the other. But don't use this verse. Because this verse is teaching us about a particular context when Timothy had a physical infirmity for which he was to use a little wine for a medicinal purpose. And our church is very strong on this issue, and we've taken a lot of heat because of it. But I really don't care, to be quite honest with you. I don't see that people who talk so much about their Christian liberty in some of these churches where drinking is very common, that they have anything to offer that I want. But of that another time, I digress. The problem with Timothy's health could well have been discouraging, because Paul mentions it. Thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He was often sick. There are some who might say, well, that would have precluded him from being in ministry. He wasn't a well person. He was physically ill much of the time. Well, if that's the case, then Robert Murray McShane could never have been a minister. C.H. Spurgeon could never have been a minister. And many other of the great servants of God through the ages could not have been in ministry because they suffered bodily ailments. And by the way, did you notice there that Paul doesn't say, Timothy, I'm going to come over there and heal you. Timothy didn't belong to the Neo-Pentecostalist movement, obviously. Why did Paul not go over there and put his hands on him and heal him and take away the bodily infirmities? Because after all, according to people like Paul Crouch and others of that ilk, it's a sin to be sick. There must be something wrong with you spiritually if you get sick. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, Timothy, you've got a problem with your stomach and you have often infirmities. And I'm telling you, here's a medicinal help for you. But it could have been discouraging. Sickness can be discouraging, even for a preacher. The great wickedness of Ephesus, furthermore, and the hardness of the work might well have affected Timothy too. Because, and we haven't time to look at it now, but if we study the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 18, we will see that Ephesus was a place of great immorality and vice. It was a really wicked place. You've heard of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Diana was actually a goddess of vice. Basically, they worshipped sexuality. and how relevant that is in the day in which we live, because there are many worshipping at that idol. This is a sex-crazed age. It really is. And Timothy could well have been very discouraged working in such a place. We learn about Ephesus from the epistle that John wrote to Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2. We learn something about the kind of place that it was. It was not only a place of great wickedness in terms of the sins that took place there, but there were those who preached false doctrine in Ephesus. The epistle to the Ephesians says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There were those there who said that they were apostles. They weren't apostles. They were false apostles. And he also says, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And they were a particular group who believed particular things. Opposition abounded in Ephesus. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. In other words, there's a lot of people against what we're trying to do. Many enemies. Now, if Timotheus come, he says in verse 10, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. A great door and effectual is opened unto me, says Paul, and there are many adversaries. But surely if the Lord has opened a door, there shouldn't be any opposition. Where do you find that in the Bible? There's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be enemy activity where God is working. And I would suggest to you that maybe all of these things together, these factors I've just mentioned, his health, the opposition that was there, the wickedness that was there, the fact that he was so young, the fact that Paul was such a mighty preacher, may have all aggregated together to produce discouragement in young Timothy's heart. But in whatever the case, Paul found it necessary to exhort him and to encourage him to stick at the task of preaching. Timothy, stay in Ephesus and preach the word. And so he did. And as we hope to see later on in these studies, he imparts some words of great encouragement to the younger preacher. And he also gives some explanation of how the local assembly ought to be managed. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15, for example, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How you are to behave, how you are to manage the flock of God. Now, before we go into an exposition of the letter itself, I haven't even started that, I'm just building up. I want to give a very brief outline of the contents of this book. I'm sure you could come up with a better outline than mine, but this is mine. It is at least original, which not all preachers can say when it comes to things like this. Chapter 1, I have described it as the doctrine to be proclaimed. And you will see there what it is that Timothy is to preach. He's to be a preacher of the gospel. And he is especially, in verse 19, to be found holding faith and a good conscience. He's to stand for God and for truth. The doctrine to be proclaimed. He tells him, first of all, what he's not to preach and what he's not to proclaim. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Don't get yourself all involved in questions that are unprofitable. They're going to do nobody any good. It would be like sitting examining your own navel. Really doesn't amount to anything. He tells them what not to preach, and then he tells them what he is to preach. The doctrine to be proclaimed. Chapter 2, there's the declaration to those in the pew. Now, I don't know if they used pews in those days, but I wanted to preserve my alliteration. The declaration to those in the pew, or in the seats, in the congregation. And he's telling people how they are to behave themselves, what are to be the relevant positions of men and women in the church, and how that this is based upon creation and the fact that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, which is why she's not to lead in the work of God. And then chapter 3, the demands for those in position. Especially here do we have the qualifications of bishops and deacons. Now, bishops are not characters who wear long skirt-like garments and have pokey hats. Bishops are, in fact, overseers, and the word that's used here is equivalent to the word for elder. It's not the word here for elder, but it is the equivalent of that word. And I will show you when we come to that portion how that a bishop and an elder are one and the same thing. And how that the Lord has set forth qualifications for elders, and he has also set forth qualifications for deacons. And these are matters that are very important. The demands for those in position. And then chapter 4, I've entitled it, the directions for those in the pulpit. Particularly, we learn what it is that constitutes a good minister. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas, many of them unscriptural, about what constitutes a good minister. If you notice very carefully what it says in the initial verses of chapter 4, you will see that it's the job of a minister to refute error, to expose those who preach error. And he says in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. He goes on to speak about the fact that bodily exercise profiteth for a little time. Don't misread the verse. This is bad news for couch potatoes. It doesn't say, literally, bodily exercise profits little, so therefore there's no point in doing it. It means, and the Greek will bear this out, for bodily exercise profiteth for a little time. It means for only a bit of time. So it's good to exercise. It's good to look after your body. Keep at it if you're doing it. But here's what he says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So bodily exercise is not going to help you in the next life. It profits just for this time. But godliness is profitable now and in the life that is yet to come. And he goes on to speak of the importance of a minister giving attendance to reading, to exhortation and to doctrine, verse 13. And I believe that this is a reference to his public reading of Scripture. I always like what it says at the front of our authorized version, appointed to be read in churches. You know, there's some churches that you could go to and they never read the Bible. You don't need the Bible. Why would you need the Bible when there's no message? And it's certainly not from the Bible. Appointed to be read in churches. When Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, he means the public reading of the Word. Reading the Scriptures. And to exhortation. That's applying the Word. And to doctrine or teaching. Oh, how important is doctrine. I'll give you a little project. Before we come back to our studies next week, take 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. This is a very easy thing for you to do. And just underline all the mentions of the word doctrine or doctrines. Just do that. Don't do it now. Do it between now and next Lord's Day. Look up all the references to doctrine. And every place it means teaching. That's what it's referring to. Teaching. It is so very, very important. I heard of a pulpit committee who had gone looking for a preacher back in Northern Ireland in a particular group that I know of. And they had a congregational meeting and the men were giving their report about certain preachers that they'd been to hear who they wanted to candidate as their minister. And someone in the congregation had the temerity to ask the question, "What does this man believe?" You know the answer that he got? This is the truth. "Oh, we don't worry about things like doctrine." Can you imagine? "We don't worry about things like doctrine." So what were they looking for? A ringmaster? A referee? A guy who oversees the social occasions? They must not have been looking for a man who believed and preached the word. How important is doctrine? That's emphasized in chapter 4. The directions for those in the pulpit. And how they are to meditate upon these things. How they're not to neglect the gift that is in them. How they are to take heed to themselves and unto the doctrine. And to continue in those things. For in doing this, he says, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And then, in chapters 5 and 6, I'm going to lump them together. You have the duties to be performed. There are various rules, exhortations, precepts, things to do with not rebuking an elder and how you are to treat the elder women and how the younger women are to be treated and widows and various matters like that. How that the elders have certain responsibilities. And then there are some comments made about servants and so forth in chapter 6. The duties to be performed. Now as we study these, let's remember that this epistle, as with the other two, is applicable to all Christians. May we learn the truths that are there, the lessons that are there, that are necessary for our own growth in grace from these chapters of the Word of God. I must say, you might not be surprised to hear it. These are some of my favorite parts of Scripture. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. When I read these, I feel that I have to pull my socks up. I have to really refocus again as to what it is that God has called me to do. There's some very, very, very challenging material here for the minister of the gospel. But also there are truths and lessons necessary for all Christians from these chapters. And I hope that you will read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that you'll read it not just once, but repeatedly. It won't take you very long to do that, but there's a lot of tremendous material here that will be helpful to you in your Christian life as a child of God. Now, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says this. And it is interesting in the context of what we're dealing with, the pastoral epistles, that it talks about the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture, and that means including 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is given by inspiration of God. And that's an interesting word in the Greek language, which literally means that it was breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And there's a lot in there. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect. And that literally means well-rounded or complete. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All that we need, men and women, for life and godliness is in the Scripture. The written Word of God. And I trust that as we go through these studies in the will of the Lord, they will be made profitable to our souls. That God will write His holy truth upon our hearts. And that He will give us a hunger to study more of the Word and to meditate upon it, that we might live it out in our daily lives. Amen.